Well, church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And this morning we will give our attention to verses 1 through 4, what we know as the prologue of Luke's Gospel. And if you would read along with me as I read aloud as we embark on this wonderful journey through Luke's Gospel, introduced last week, but we dive into the text of Luke this week as we give our attention to this wonderful gospel account. Beginning in verse 1, we find these words from Dr. Luke himself. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And this morning, I'm preaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this wonderful occasion to be together with your people and to have this wonderful opportunity to open Holy Scripture and to be able to look to your word, your sufficient word, and to be able to start this journey through Luke's gospel, to be able to give our attention to the opening words, this introduction, this preface, if you will. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to be glad in our God through Christ Jesus today, that we would see what has come to pass and how this word has come to us in the year 2021. And I pray that over the next 3 years, as we work verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept, doctrine by doctrine, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, that you would strengthen our faith, that there are young people here that will be graduating in a few years, that they'll be prepared to go to the university campuses if they so choose to go to college, and their hearts would be strengthened with a resolve that no matter what ungodly, God-denying professor stands before them in a classroom to seek to cast doubt upon the Word of God and the truth and the reliability of the gospel of King Jesus, that this very study through Luke's account of the gospel would prepare them for the trials and the difficulties and the challenges that lie ahead. For those in this room that over the course of these 3 years will bury a spouse, or perhaps go through financial ruin, or maybe have some sort of health crisis, I pray that this study of Luke would prepare them, would cause the foundation of their faith to be strengthened in such a way that no matter what the doctor says, when the x-rays are placed on a light table, no matter what happens in the phone call moments when they learn that their loved one has passed away, no matter what difficulty or challenge may arise in the life of this church, I pray that you would take the gospel of Luke and that you would cause our faith to be bold and our resolve to be sure that we would know that we know that we know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless, spotless life, died in the place of his sinners to save his people from their sin, and that we have a true hope that's not in a dead religious leader, but a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon heaven's throne, ruling and reigning and is worthy to be worshiped week by week, day by day. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Years ago, there was a man by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a thundering, powerful evangelist. He preached far and wide. He shook both England and the United States of America alike. And God used his thundering voice as an open-air preacher, an open-air evangelist, preaching in fields to some thousands of people at a time. There was one man that stated that he stepped off 1 mile from where Whitfield was thundering and preaching, and could hear him still echoing in the distance. Without microphones like these little things, without amplification, God raised up a man to thunder the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet after preaching in the open air to thousands of people, a woman approached him one day and said, "Mr. Whitfield, I have a question for you. Why is it that you continue to say over and over and over and over again, repeating it so many times, that phrase, 'You must be born again'?" The evangelist, looking into the woman's face, said, "Well, ma'am, it's real simple. It's because you must be born again." You see, sometimes this idea of repeating a truth can be used for the purpose of spotlighting the importance of something that must be critically understood. And so it is in the Bible that we see this very pattern, is it not? David himself penned 70 of the Psalms that we find in the Bible. But yet we find in Psalm 14:1, he starts off that psalm and says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But then you go down some psalms, you keep reading, in Psalm 53, the same author, David himself, repeated it and started off that psalm by stating the same thing. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see, if we find something stated in the Bible, by the way, there are no filler words, there are no filler sentences, there are no wasted paragraphs in the Bible, you must understand that it's there for a purpose. It doesn't have to say it more than once for it to be true. But if we find something that's repeated more than once in the Bible, then we must put clear attention and give special attention to what's being repeated. Now, as we look through the Bible, we find there are different books that you see are written by the same author or compiled various different historical facts, and we find different books by the same title, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we see 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter, and we even see 1, 2, and 3 John. But nowhere in the Bible do we find four different books on the same exact subject, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel according to Matthew. We have the gospel according to Mark. We have the gospel according to Luke. And we have the gospel according to John. So if we think about the repetition and the spotlight of clear truth, although we can say you can find many of the same things that you see in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but not the same thing. And it's not focused on one specific individual or one specific truth. Not one specific king is spotlighted in 1 and 2 Kings. But what we find in the Gospels is we find one clear story written by four different individuals, four different evangelists who are telling the same story from different vantage points, if you will, and yet telling the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must understand when we're studying the Bible, you can find all sorts of different doctrines. If you survey the Bible, in fact, if you just take a good systematic theology and open up to the very beginning and start working your way down the table of contents, what you're going to find is you're going to see the doctrine of creation. You're going to find the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of prayer, the doctrine of miracles, the doctrine of Satan and demons, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of glorification, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of worship. And you see, on and on, that's about 25. But The doctrine of Jesus Christ stands as central to the whole of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, on the left side of your Bible, all the way to Revelation 22, 21, on the right side of your Bible, Jesus Christ stands as the central figure of the whole of the Bible. And over the next 2 to 3 years, we're going to walk through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to seek to understand the story, the storyline, and the doctrine of Jesus Christ as Luke has unpacked it. And so without Jesus, there would be no reason to study Scripture. Without Jesus, there would be no reason to study angels. Without Jesus, there would be no reason to study providence and regeneration and conversion and sanctification and ecclesiology and reprobation and election and heaven and hell. For without Jesus, nothing makes sense. But it's the doctrine of Christ and Jesus himself that stands as the central doctrine, the central figure of the whole of the Bible. This morning, we want to give our attention to the prologue here in Luke's gospel. What is a prologue, you say? Well, you could call it the preface. You could call it the introduction. It's the beginning of Luke before he really dives into the very story of the gospel. And really what we find here in this prologue is we find a dedication. If you've ever read a book, you might see on the front side of the introduction or the preface or the foreword, you might see a page of dedication. When I wrote my dissertation, I wrote a dedication and I dedicated it to my wife and my children for their long suffering and patience with me as a student all those years. If you read any book, you will find oftentimes the dedication to a specific individual or people. In this case, we find that Luke, in a very interesting fashion, dedicates this gospel account to one man, and his name is Theophilus. We'll talk a little bit more about him in just a few minutes, but the fact is, we see that in his introduction, he provides more than just a dedication. This is dedicated to Theophilus. That's not what he says. He gives us some additional information, in fact, very important information for us to consider. So this morning, we want to look at two specific things or aspects of Luke's gospel from the prologue. First, we want to see that Luke is an evangelist. And second of all, we want to see that Luke is a historian. So let's give our attention now to this prologue. First of all, Luke as an evangelist. Luke as an evangelist. Notice the word here, eyewitnesses, there in verse number 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now we should consider the reality here that Luke is not an eyewitness of Jesus. Luke was not an eyewitness walking along the roadside, listening to Jesus preach and watching him perform miracles. Luke was not with the band of brothers. He was not with the 12. He did not watch Jesus heal the woman with an issue of blood. He did not see Jesus take a little lad's lunch and feed a multitude. Luke was not there at the transfiguration. Luke was not there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Luke was not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. But Luke has given us the third gospel in the New Testament, which is a comprehensive, full telling, if you will, full throttle view of the life and ministry of Jesus. And yet he received firsthand information from eyewitnesses who saw it. He talked to the people who walked along the roadside with Jesus. He spoke to individuals who had been healed. He talked to women who had received the healing touch of Jesus. He spoke to lepers who had received the miraculous healing of Jesus of Nazareth. He spoke to the other evangelists. He spoke to the other apostles. He walked along the road with the apostles who had been there with Jesus and who had seen the miracles, who had heard the preaching, and who had witnessed Jesus appear after his bodily resurrection on that third day. And so it is that Luke himself became an evangelist, although he himself was not an eyewitness. You see, Luke is an evangelist. Luke is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is no brief observation and narrative. When you consider the reality that you have Mark as what we might call the brief account of the gospel, you don't see that with Luke. Luke gives us the full-bodied understanding and unpacking of the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus. It is the longest of the gospel accounts, and Luke himself wasn't even there. So he had to do a whole lot of studying. He had to do a whole lot of reading. He had to do a whole lot of talking. He had to do a whole lot of listening. And then he had to do a whole lot of writing. And yet we'll talk a little bit more about his investigative process in a moment. But suffice it to say that Luke, as a gospel writer, was a bold, articulate, faithful evangelist. He was an evangelist. It is the gospel according to Luke. And although we don't find Luke as a humble man, does not put himself on display. He does not write about, listen to me, Luke. He doesn't talk about his own personal name. He doesn't reveal that to us all throughout this gospel. But we know that this is indeed the beloved physician. This is indeed the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This is indeed the man that we know as the Gentile doctor, the evangelist, by the name of Luke. And he provided for us what we call the gospel, the euangelion, the euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus saves sinners. I don't know if you're glad about that today, but I'm very glad to know that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And if you're not glad to know that Jesus Christ saves sinners, then that's proof positive that you've never been saved by Jesus. For if you can remember back to your BC days before your salvation and look back and see how sinful you were, then you would be happy in God through Jesus today, realizing that he could save even you. And he has saved us. The fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy God of all creation, took upon himself human flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Just consider the reality that 700 and some odd years before that happened, which is a miracle in and of itself, that it was prophesied that it would happen. And just as Isaiah, this towering prophet of the Old Testament, stated that it would happen, Jesus was conceived in the womb of a little Jewish girl named Mary, clothed in human flesh in her womb, and then was born in a stable for animals, and then lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law of God in totality, doing what the first Adam failed in, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. He kept the law, but not only did he keep the law in obedience, he fulfilled the law in the reality that holy justice must come upon sinners who trespass the holy law of God. And it was Jesus dying in the place of sinners. As 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. And as the Bible says, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and he didn't just come up out of the tomb and appear in some corner of the room, some corner of the countryside to a handful of disciples, some ragtag group of Jesus people, and then suddenly disappear from planet Earth, and then they went and spread the word far and wide. No, no, no. For some period of 40 days, he appeared not only to his disciples one of them struggling, Thomas. We remember one of the followers, the early followers of Jesus, struggling with whether or not all of this was true, whether or not the account was real. Could it be that Jesus really is alive? And then Jesus appears to the disciples. And then not only did he appear to the disciples, but he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. And in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that truth that he actually appeared at one time to a group of people that numbered about 500. Now keep in mind, the people wanted to disprove the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jesus haters wanted to disprove him so bad that if you were going to write this down and it wasn't really true, you wouldn't ever say something like, he appeared to some 500 people, because if you did so, then there would be people who would say, okay, just name a few besides you. But the reality was that when Paul sent that very letter to the church in the city of Corinth, that those 500 people could stand up, although they were not Christians, and could validate and verify that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. And not only did he suffer the cruel cross of Calvary, and was he buried in a borrowed tomb and resurrected on the third day and preached to hundreds of people over 40 days, but he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and sat down. And he stated as he was about to ascend to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended to the Father and sat down in a place of honor, prestige, power, and authority, and sovereignty. Angels standing in awe of the whole scene. And you see, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that he came to seek and to save the lost, all of that, to save his people from their sins. And you see, that's the whole story that Luke tells. Over these 24 chapters, that's the story that he chronicles for us. In Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And there he's quoting specifically from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Do you see? In this gospel account, Luke, as an evangelist, tells the story of the cross. As you're going to see, when you get to chapter 9, verse 53, all the way through chapter number, you might say 23, you have Luke that starts to tell us of the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, the journey of Jesus to the cross. And it's there where we see in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, this key verse, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Well, there you see that he's literally quoting from Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see the fulfillment of the prophecy. In Luke 23:35, he's telling the story of the cross, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. But again, in Psalm 22:7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Do you see? Luke puts an emphasis upon the cross of Jesus Christ. He's telling the story of the gospel. Luke also puts key emphasis on the story and of the doctrine of justification. For we see that in the publican and the sinner in the temple when Jesus tells the parable. And then, of course, with the prodigal son, we see, even in that story, you see the doctrine of justification that's interwoven through that wonderful story. even with his dealing with Zacchaeus, you see the doctrine of justification. But he also puts emphasis on the truth that the gospel is not just for rich people, and it's not just for powerful people, but the good news of the gospel is for outcasts too. You see, in Luke's gospel, he puts an emphasis, as this evangelist would do. He puts an emphasis on women. He puts an emphasis on tax collectors. In fact, tax collector is found 11 times in 11 verses in Luke's gospel. He focuses on women, depraved women, demon-possessed women, prostitutes can be saved through the good news and the glad tidings of Jesus. He puts a focus on lepers. 3 times in 3 different verses, lepers are mentioned in Luke's gospel. He names the poor 11 times in 11 verses in his gospel. And again, as a Gentile, he puts an emphasis on the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews, but also for the Greek. He puts an emphasis on the doctrine of salvation and this clear teaching of the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought back. The word redeemed actually has this connotation, has this idea, has this understanding of someone that's being purchased off of the auction block. And so it is with us, that we are the once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ, because we are not our own. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and He Himself has redeemed us. He has purchased us off of the auction block of sin. And so it is that we see this emphasis on salvation, this emphasis on redemption, this emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ saves. But we see Luke as an evangelist not only in the fact that he's writing a gospel, as we've just discussed, but he was also the traveling companion and minister alongside Paul. As noted last week, Luke was with Paul all the way to the very end. When everyone else turned their backs on him, there's Luke. He had served in many ways as what we might call the pioneer of medical missions. He was the first medical missionary who's the traveling companion with Paul, preaching the gospel, assisting him, being his personal physician. Paul calls him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. He was with Paul in 3 different imprisonments. And we find that in Paul's own telling of his own ministry, 5 different times Jews whipped him with 39 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned and dragged out of the city and forsaken as dead. He experienced troubles in the waters, shipwrecked. He experienced troubles by robbers who robbed him and took his personal belongings. He experienced troubles and challenges by his own countrymen. He experienced troubles by the heathen. He experienced troubles in the city, troubles in the wilderness, troubles at sea, and troubles among false Christians. And that was the resume of the Apostle Paul. He said, this is what I've experienced. This is what I endured. This is what happened to me along the way as I went along planting churches. By the way, anytime that someone wants to talk about planting churches, I know sometimes church planting can be this wonderful, you know, thing that's celebrated within evangelicalism today. They need to read the account of the Apostle Paul and realize the difficulties and the trials along the way before they stand up and say, God's calling me to plant a church. It's a difficult journey. And yet we find that through a lot of that, there was a man named Luke that was with him. So that tells you a little bit about Luke's backbone. It tells you about the strength of his faith. He wasn't afraid of persecution. Demas and others forsook Paul and turned to the world, perhaps because they were afraid of what was happening as Paul was imprisoned. But not Luke. Luke was there. Luke was there all the way to the very end. Luke was a faithful evangelist. Thousands of miles of journeys, up hills and through valleys, through cities, through wilderness, across seas, and in prison, And there you have Luke right there with the Apostle Paul. Luke was an evangelist. Second of all, Luke was a historian. Look at this prologue. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, first of all, we see Luke as the historian. Consider, if you will, the investigation of Luke. Now, interestingly enough, once again, as we stated earlier, you have Matthew and John, who had written firsthand accounts as disciples of Jesus. And you have Mark, who was not one of the 12, but he served in many ways as the assistant of Peter. And so he had access to firsthand information and saw things and heard things and yes, experienced many things along the ministry, of course, of Jesus. But Luke was not privy to that sort of experience as Matthew and John and others had seen and heard. And so Luke has to take the eyewitness accounts and the manuscripts and has to interview people and talk to individuals. He had to do the hard work to investigate, to study it out, and to use the tools that a historian would use and employ to record what we have here in our hands today as this glorious, wonderful gospel. So Luke was likely converted in Antioch, perhaps by one of the apostles, or maybe even Paul himself, because of their relationship being so close. Maybe it was Paul that actually preached the gospel to Luke and he became a Christian. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, so it would make sense. And there again, that connection to Antioch would make sense. But we don't know for sure. But what we do know is we do know that Luke became a Christian and he wasn't a Jew and he wasn't an eyewitness, but he read the eyewitness accounts. And there were many of them, not just three. He doesn't say, well, I have Matthew, Mark, and I have John, so I can just read those. No, notice it says that there were many, many who had actually compiled these things. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there are other gospel accounts that are floating around out there, but only four of them were inspired by God, were breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and preserved over time into what we call the canon of Holy Scripture. But yet, Luke would have come across some of those. He would have heard tales and stories and read accounts and narratives, and he would have investigated it, to figure it out, to unpack it. Do you remember the scripture reading from this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16? This is what Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You hear that from Peter? We, the early followers of Jesus, were eyewitnesses. But the interesting thing about all of this is what he says next. This is astounding to me. And every time I read it afresh and anew, it's like it just hits me in the face. Once again, I can't believe what he's saying. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, don't you remember this whole idea of the transfiguration? Now keep in mind, the transfiguration is one of the high points, one of the highest miracles in all of the New Testament. In fact, you have the witnesses to the transfiguration that didn't want to leave. It was like going to a conference on Christ, and it's so good, and it's so rich, and it's so encouraging. You're just like, no, we just want to kind of pitch a tent and stay here for a while. It's a high point in the New Testament. But here's what you have. You have Peter that speaks of the transfiguration, saying that we ourselves heard the very voice of God from heaven speaking to His Son on that mountainside, But then he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, what he's saying is, that's only one piece. To be there on the mountainside and to hear the very voice of God speaking to his son, yeah, that's a wonderful thing. But you, this is what Peter says, have a more prophetic, full, sure word. And what is he talking about? He's talking about Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture. You have the full-fledged word of the living God that's of greater value than standing there, if you could have stood there on the side of the mountain and heard God speak in an audible voice. Right to his son. You have the more prophetic and sure and full and complete and sufficient word. And then listen to what he says here. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not someone's own interpretation that just brings about the Bible. They don't just up one day and decide, I'm going to write one of the 66 books of God's canon. Luke didn't just wake up one day and after, you know, eating good Mexican food at the local restaurant down the road and say, I think I'm just going to write one of the Gospels. No, but notice what it says here in verse number 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God and the will of man? Just before you get all up in the air about the sovereignty of God and free will and predestination and election and reprobation and all that stuff, because that's actually in the Bible too, I would urge you to start with this. Was it man's will? Was it Luke's will? Was it Peter's will to write the Bible? Or was it God's will? Was it, did he have free will? Yeah. God is sovereign over the will of man. And by the way, let me just say this parenthetically. This is not written in the manuscript of my notes this morning, but you didn't just wake up on your own volition and decide you were going to drive your SUV down to this campus today. Before the foundation of this world, before there was a bird flapping its wings or a fish fluttering its tail in the vast sea that God himself created, God planned that on this very Sunday, with the sun shining in the side of these windows, in this very auditorium, that you would sit under the preaching of Luke's gospel. God is sovereign over you. He orders the steps of men. Did you get on Google this past week? This is, none of this stuff's in my notes, and I don't really have time to chase rabbits. But if you got on Google this past week, you might have seen something that looked a little funny up there with a guy with a long beard and all this, like an arcade printing press in the background, and it was a throwback to Gutenberg. That there in Mainz, Germany, you can go to the Gutenberg Museum, and you can see in the story of the invention of the movable type printing press. Well, that's a wonderful thing to remember, but I would tell you to remember this, that coming soon after that printing press was invented, not by chance or coincidence and not by luck and happenstance, there was this little thing that we call the Protestant Reformation. And there was a man that walked down to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed a thesis to the castle church door, 95 statements in protest, or yet in argument with the Pope and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And how in the world did all of that spread slap over to places like Cambridge and Oxford and other places where students were studying? How did that happen? It was because students of Luther took that document and took it down to a printer where it was set to type, and it was printed, and then they would distribute that far and wide. So let me just say it like this. God used a pagan Roman Catholic named Gutenberg to invent a press that would spark and fuel and be the vehicle of the Protestant Reformation that spread the gospel far and wide. Well, that's just one more testimony of the fact that God is sovereign over the will of man. He orders the steps of men, women, boys, and girls. So it was that the Word of God was written. We find again in this text of Scripture, as he says that in 2 Peter, we must remember that that wasn't just true of Peter, but it was also true of Luke. For when Luke wrote what he wrote in his gospel, it was the Holy Spirit of God that was moving upon him. That's why we don't have, you know, these other gospels, like the gospel according to Thomas, or some other false gospel account that is not God-breathed. God-breathed and produced through a man, wrote down this wonderful gospel that we know as the gospel according to Luke. And interestingly enough, as a physician, he would pay close attention to detail, precise communication all throughout this gospel, comprehensive overview, complete writing. It begins with John the Baptist and his ministry and then goes all the way to the ascension of Jesus. 24 chapters, Luke writes 1/3 of the New Testament, and he wrote more than Paul. But consider the detailed account. There are 29 unique stories, parables, and similes that are found in Luke that don't appear in any other gospel, as we talked about last week. And he focuses on the humanity of Jesus. And interestingly enough, as a physician, wouldn't you think that that would be an interesting thing, right? To focus on the humanity of Jesus. But consider the time period in which Luke wrote his gospel. He didn't have Dropbox. He didn't have an iPad where he could just scribble down some notes, save it there in his little choose the folder, and boom, there it is right there in his little folder called My Account of the Gospel that he could come back to later. He didn't have these nice little apps that when you're traveling, and you're sitting on an airplane, you can write it down in, by hand and it converts it to text. Now, he didn't have all of these things. He didn't have libraries. He didn't have Logos Bible software on his iPad. So he had to travel to places where he would open up a scroll. Ancient scrolls copied over hundreds of years, some more brittle than others, guarded by scribes and individuals. And he would have to travel to places, and he would have to open it up, and he would read. And he would go, and he would travel to various different places. And by the way, when he was traveling along and went with other apostles to the church in Jerusalem, can you imagine this Gentile? Never was an eyewitness, only heard the stories and read the scrolls. And sitting there and saying, Mary, can I ask you a question? What was it like? What was it like to find your way to Bethlehem and there was no room in any inn and you had to go down into that dark, nasty, filthy stable for the night when you gave birth to Jesus? You know, Luke's gospel contains the most comprehensive revelation of the account of the birth of Jesus. Can you imagine? Many scholars believe that when he made his trek through Jerusalem and went to the and visited the church in Jerusalem, that he sat down and talked to Mary. Can you imagine? He would have had to investigate all of the scrolls. He would have had to think about all of the Old Testament. He would have had to work through, if you will, all of, because he wasn't a Jew. And a Jew would have, before he went to his 13th birthday, the Jewish boys, the bar mitzvah, they would have that celebration of the of that he's eligible to take part in public worship among the Jewish population. Before that bar mitzvah, that Jewish boy would have had to study a whole lot of the Old Testament and complete much of it to memory. He's living in a day where you didn't have copy machines, and you didn't have Dropbox and iPads and computers. And so scribes would pen down and they would copy copies of copies of copies of copies to preserve. And so he wasn't a Jew, so he didn't have Old Testament memorized, so he would have to go back and read and learn and read and learn and search and listen and learn and talk to the apostles and interview and investigate and talk and work it out. And he did. We don't have time to get into all of this, but I'll just mention to you, if you'll just show the screen here and see the account of Luke's use of the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 1 and going all the way down through chapter number 23, verse 46, you see he's quoting from Malachi and 1 Samuel and Psalm 103 and Psalm 111 and Psalm 41 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 106 and Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 9 and Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12 and Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 and Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 91 and Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah chapter 6 and 2 Kings 1 and Isaiah 14 and Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and Exodus 8 and Micah 7 and Psalm 118 and Genesis 19 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 56 and Psalm 118 again and Deuteronomy 25 and Exodus 3 and Psalm 110 and Haggai and Daniel and Isaiah and all throughout the Psalms and Hosea, we see on and on and on again, we see Luke using the Old Testament. And what is he doing? He's investigating. And what is he doing as a faithful historian? God breathed upon him and brought about what you hold in your hand today, which is a treasure, which is the full-fledged telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 13 different books of the Old Testament are quoted, many different chapters from the Psalms. Out of 35 miracles in the gospel, you have 20 that are in Luke. 7 are unique to Luke only. 50 parables in the Gospels, 35 are in Luke, and 19 are unique to Luke only. So consider how incomplete your gospel and how incomplete your Bible would be without the ministry of Luke. And yet, as a Gentile, Luke's account is not only unique, it's comprehensive. But also look at the prologue. See, it says, an orderly account. The New American Standard translates this, a consecutive order. But that's really a poor rendering of this word. It literally has in mind not consecutively or in chronological, like rigid chronological order, because a historian sometimes will flip back and forth and spotlight something and tell this and that in a more of a logical rendering. And that's what you have in Luke's gospel. And we see this man, Theophilus. I'm going to conclude by making a couple of statements here. We don't know who Theophilus is, but you can go to seminary and pay thousands of dollars and write a dissertation on a guy that we don't know who he is. So I would just urge you just to listen closely. Theophilus is a real man, a Gentile man that Luke himself knew, but because of the way that he introduces him, most excellent Theophilus, it's believed to be that he was somehow, in some form or fashion, a Gentile of high rank. Maybe a high-ranking official. Like, for instance, if the president walked in today, I would not just say, hey, look, there's old Joe. I know you might hear that on some, you know, television. But that's not the way you address a president. Whether you agree with him or not, whether you like his policies or not, you say, among us today, we would welcome the President of the United States of America, President Joe Biden. In this case, we see a little hint, if you will. Most excellent Theophilus. Maybe a high-ranking Gentile official. We don't know. But many believe that he had means and income that would have been the one that would have funded all of this traveling and all of this investigating and all of the scroll searching and all of the interviewing that would have taken place for Luke to come up with his 24 chapters. But not just that. We don't have one of the original autographs of the New Testament. We don't have one of the original autographs of any of our 66 books of the Bible. But scribes before copy machines and Dropbox and iPads and nice little, you know, high-powered cameras on a little smartphone could snap pictures and snap pictures and snap pictures and post it to the Instagram. What we have is we have scribes that would take meticulous detail and write and copy and copy. Their job every day. Wake up every day, drink coffee, and start just copying. And that is how the Bible has been preserved all these years. Nearing 6,000 manuscripts of the Bible on hand, telling the same story. You unearth one manuscript that's hundreds of years before this manuscript, and you see, no, through the hundreds of years of copying and copying and copying and copying and copying, you know that little story that youth groups used to do where they'd whisper in the ear, hear a little thing and a little short sentence, and by the time it gets around the room, 30 people, it's completely different. You take a manuscript here, and you say, okay, this is the best manuscript, the oldest one that we have. They keep digging and digging and digging, and then they unearth another manuscript, and it's believed to be hundreds of years before this one. And you know what you find? That over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of copying and copying and copying and copying and copying. They're telling the same thing. Didn't change. No new doctrine. No doctrine taken away. The same exact truth. And so Theophilus would have funded the scribes preserving Luke's gospel so that it would not disappear. Most excellent Theophilus was also a man that probably struggled with his own assurance that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Why did Luke write this gospel? Well, he wrote it so that Theophilus would have assurance that Jesus Christ, this historic figure, lived. But more than that, not that he just lived, but that he also died. But more than that, not that he died, but that he was buried. And not just that, more than that, that he lived, that he died, that he suffered on the cross, and that he was buried, but yet also that he was raised from the dead. But more than that, Luke wrote this gospel so that Theophilus would have assurance that these things were so, but more than that, that Jesus died for Theophilus. And the gospel of Luke was written in such a way that you could know today that Jesus Christ died for you. You see, that's why he wrote this. That's why he wrote this orderly account, so that this truth would be made known. And the key verse in Luke's gospel being Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost, so that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're in this room today, you can have assurance that Jesus Christ was not only a historical figure, but he was the God-man who suffered and died in the place of wicked sinners, being put to death in an ignominious fashion, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day. This is the good news that we call the gospel, and Luke tells this glorious story so that you can have strengthened faith and so that any in this room that's lost can be saved. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, we would urge you today to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to call upon him, to plead for his forgiveness, believing that Jesus died in your place, and you too will be saved. This is the gospel according to Luke. Let's stand and let's pray together.